you join me in prayer, please? Oh, Father God, sometimes I'm amazed at how much you love us when I truly look into the hearts of what we do and how we worship. It's amazing, Lord. You're so full of grace and mercy. But we're so prone to worship things other than you. And so it's nice when we can gather together and we can be lifted to a place that we don't necessarily go on our own. There's something very special about people gathering together in your name and coming before and singing songs of praise and centering their hearts on you, Jesus. See, that's the key to worship. Worship is one of those things that it's so simple, yet it's so difficult. And when we are true worshipers, we easily slip into true prayer. So Lord, would you help us today? Would you help us to understand your truth? And Lord, would you just continue to tend to our hearts and renew our minds? We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing this series on our core values. And I kind of thought, you know, I know that y'all love it when I put you on the spot like this, but you know me. That's how I roll, just a little bit. So we've been talking ever since, since the second week in January, we've been talking about our core values as a church. So how many people here, I want to see how you've been listening. So let's talk about our core values. So the ones that we've already talked about, name some of them, just shout them out if you know them. So name a core value of the way. Word driven, good, that's one. Unashamed of the gospel, good. That's two. Spirit-led, who said spirit-led? That's three. Well, transform lives, four. Worship and prayer, good. Good for you. You guys are awesome. Look how great you are. Okay, so today we're talking about worship and prayer. And I want to start as we talk about worship. I know that, you know, the praise team and what we do on a Sunday, we can call that worship. And it is worship. But worship is actually something way deeper. And we're going to talk about, I'm going to show you in Scripture about worship. And I've got to tell you right off the bat, this is going to be a tough teaching. Because here's kind of the bottom line, okay? And I'm going to say this with all the love that I can muster, right? Because it's kind of one of those things that, you know, it just kind of pushes against our thought of who we are. But here's just kind of the theological truth. You are a created worshiper. So just like breathing, you worship. And this is kind of this is where it gets kind of difficult, because it's impossible for you to not worship. Because that's how you were created. But here's kind of the rub. Your tendency is to worship anything but God. See, that's kind of the, when we talk about the lost nature of man, we're not necessarily talking about just pure evil. Okay, even though that is evident, right, in what human beings can do in by how the depths of evil. But the reality is the way they get there is through worship. You see, you're going to worship something. Everybody on earth is worshiping something. But very few people are actually worshiping God. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. And you know, I know that, so for example, I talk a lot about, you know, Christians go to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but Christians go to church. That's just kind of how it is. We live in a culture where people believe, well, it doesn't matter if I go to church. And I'm going to say, you know what? You're right. Theologically, it doesn't. But if you understand that you're going to worship something, my question to people that aren't engaging in a community of faith on an active, continuous basis, my question to you is, how are you supplementing that with worship? See, the reality is, again, it's not necessarily, that, you know, this is kind of a generalization, so I know there's always an exception to the rule, but the reality is when most people don't engage in church activities, they're engaging in personal activities, and they're doing what they want to do, and in that, we're prone to begin to worship things other than God. And it's just, so we'll talk about that. So I want to explain that to you. I want to show it to you biblically. I want to show it to you. I want to start with this great book that we as a staff are reading called The Daniel Dilemma by Chris Hodges. It's this fantastic book, but kind of the subtitle is How to Stand Firm and Love Well in a Culture of Compromise. So the reality is that most people, even in the Christian culture, are just practicing continual compromise. They're just kind of falling into formation with the rest of the world that doesn't even go to church. And so we have Christians today that really don't look that much different than non-Christians. Except there are those that do. And one of the reasons why they do is because they've kind of gotten to this place where they understand the nature of their hearts and their dependency on Jesus. I want to read for you. So Chris Hodges writes, when I focus on worship, I'm not talking about singing praise songs in a church service, participating in a responsive reading, or praying with your small group. Those are all expressions of worship. But worship itself refers to what's going on inside your hearts. Worship centers on the answer to a series of questions that we all face. So here's the questions. What matters most to me? Whom do I care about the most? Who or what gets my devoted allegiance and loyalty? What's my top priority? Where does all my time, energy, and money go? These are things that tell you what you're worshiping. When we answer these questions honestly, we get a pretty accurate picture of where we stand with God. He created us in his own image as spiritual beings. We are made to worship, and if we're not worshiping our Creator, then we're trying to put something else in his rightful place. This is what we call idolatry, bowing down and offering our hearts to false gods. Idolatry, worshiping anything or anyone instead of God, comes in many forms. Not just pagan statues and exotic shrines to false gods in the form of objects or animals. Our culture bombards us every day with alluring idols of power, money, sex, and fame, each one asking us to bow before it. If we're not anchored in Christ, if we haven't drawn our line in the sand that we refuse to cross, then our hearts can easily become seduced by cultural gods, small g, and then cave to temptation. Our enemy can take us out of the race and rob us of the purpose, peace, and joy that God created us to experience. And then all of a sudden, in that light, find ourselves, even as going to church, we find ourselves in this place where it just doesn't feel the same anymore. And I'm not really sure why I go. And we just, you know, and so if you want to know why that happens, see, our tendency when that happens is to blame the church. Because it's if I'm not worshiping or I'm not feeling this intimacy with God, it's got to be the fault of the church. Well, what if it's your fault? What if it's because you are busy loving other things all week long? And then in that little sliver of time that you actually give for God, you don't receive what you want. See, it's a whole different mind game, ball game. I want to take you, first of all, I want to give you a theological definition of worship. This comes straight from Wayne Grudem. So worship, by definition, is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. Our hearts, glorifying God with our hearts. I want to take you to Romans 1, and I want to set up this case for, if you would, if you want to take this. So ethics, the ethical line, what is right and what is wrong, as defined by God. So if we understand where we are as a people, in our relationship with God. It has everything to do with what we're worshiping. I made this argument, and I'll make it, and I'm going to show it to you in Scripture, but if you're coming in today and you just got a lot of stuff that you're dealing with, bad things in your life, if you're not real thrilled with the way that your life is turning out or what you're prone to do, can I just again tell you with love that most of our problems we get into because of worship. It's worshiping the wrong things. Occasionally, things are done to us against our will. People sin against us, but that's because they're worshiping the wrong things. So pretty much, if you want to boil it down, the troubles in this world, we could say, yeah, it's sin, but sin is ultimately, it's idolatry. People are worshiping the wrong things. At the same time, the way to get your life where you want it and the way to change your life is through worship. Worshiping the right thing, which is Jesus. And so, you know, people can argue with that, but I'm telling you, this is the argument made in Scripture. You've got this choice. You're going to worship something. Are you going to worship the things that lead to destruction? Or are you going to worship the things that lead to life? I want to show you, take you to Romans 1. I want to show you verse 18. This is the argument, the amazing argument that Paul makes in the first chapter of Romans. And it's just this powerful argument, but look for the word worship as we go through this. So verse 18, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Well, that sounds like old school, doesn't it? But keep listening. It says, they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth, the sky, through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. We talked about this, we talked about Scripture, about how God's creation screams that there's a God. But now watch this. Verse 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Kind of translation, instead of worshiping the Creator, we start worshiping created things. We worship something. And then it goes on to say, so God abandoned them. It basically, he said, you know what, if you're not going to worship me, have at it. See how this works out for you. Go ahead. For some, they'll come to their senses and they'll come back to God. Others will just continue going and they'll question their lives and the meaning of life and they'll just be in this lost place. But the one thing they won't do is worship Jesus. They won't do it. They may come to the church looking for answers, but when they're given the answer is Jesus, do you have another answer? Is there something else? No, it's you need to worship the Lord. No, I want you to fix it. Give me a formula or give me some action steps that are going to fix my problem. No, you need to worship Jesus. Because that's the key to everything. It says, so God abandoned them to do whatever their shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. The ultimate form of worship, isn't it? Isn't that kind of interesting that even sexual sin is idolatry? So we're basically worshiping somebody else's body. It says they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Paul keeps going on this. He says, that's why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex, and instead indulge in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do such things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Whew. The point Paul is making here, I want you to see as you read this, there's this progression of worship. It goes deeper and it goes darker and it goes further away from God and it takes you in this direction that is ultimately destructive. Doesn't mean that you can't come back from that. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love you and isn't inviting you back, but you have to know that the way to get back from that is worship. You have to surrender to God. You have to submit to his truth. You have to worship him for who he says he is. And in the process of doing that, it moves you from this place that your idolatry took you to a place where God and the love for God takes you to. Probably one of the most challenging areas of idolatry, there's a couple of them. One is sexual sin. The other one is greed. It's kind of an interesting thing. I know that there's the way that I can tell, you know what an idol is? These are the things that people react to. So if you tell people a biblical explanation of what generosity is, people are going to react to that because they don't do it. They won't do it. They don't trust God enough to live biblically with their money. They don't trust God enough to live biblically with their sexuality. See, these things become idols. So when God's word comes and says, hey, we kind of look at that as kind of old school, God being angry and God being a fun hater. But in reality, God says, these are things that take you away from me. Can I just tell you theologically, do you know what the most vital moment of worship is in our service? It's the offering. One of the reasons why we've kind of changed things up is because we want to give you an opportunity to come before God and give consideration to what you do with your money. Now, I'm not legalistic about it, and I'm not going to tell you. I'll tell you what I do, and I'll tell you what my relationship with God has brought me to. I will tell you that every single week, Vicki and I give an offering. Every week. Because that is our act of worship. And every week, we give 10% of our gross. We know what that is, of our salaries. 10%. Every week. Because that, to us, is where we want to go in our worship, because that is the biblical invitation to worship. And so that's where we stand every single week. I don't have, you know, if people do an automatic payment or pay online, that's between you and God. But Vicki and I, we hand a check in every week. Every week. And you can ask the deacons. It's just part of who we are. And so it's part of who we've been. And then, of course, quite frankly, if you're asking me my interpretation biblically of living, worshiping God properly with your finances, so I believe that generosity begins after your tithe. And I can make that argument biblically. So we give on top of our tithe. And that's just kind of how we live, and we're perfectly content to live there. And it's kind of interesting. I tell this people all this time because when we lived before, and I actually made more money when I was younger because I was a computer engineer and I made really good money then, and we didn't tithe at all, and it seemed like we never had any money. But what's funny is now we tithe and we give generously, and it's like we still have money. And it's amazing. So that's just us personally. But it comes down to worship. I'm not going to worship money. I'm just not going to. I spent a lot of years doing that. I'm not going to do it again. There's this freedom. We don't go into debt, because that's kind of a form of idolatry. It's basically saying, I'm not going to wait till I have the money. I'm going to go get it now. And you can take that into anything. Take it into sexual sin. You got to do it God's way. I tell my kids, you know, I've got young boys. And I just told them, I said, you got to make a choice. When it comes to sexuality, are you going to do it your way, which I could give you 10 pages of bad things that can happen if you do it your way? Or are you going to worship God? Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to honor your future wife? Are you going to do all the things that God tells you to do? It comes down to a simple question. And it's always something looking forward. So we always ask ourselves that question. Am I going to think that I'm going to do it my way, and then when you do, it just ends up? Or am I going to trust God and do it His way? I have never, ever heard a person that said, man, I deeply regret doing things God's way. I've never heard that. I've never heard anybody say, you know what? My whole life, I tried to live according to the Word of God, and I trusted God, and I did all these things, and now I have all these regrets about it. I've never heard anybody say that. But I'll tell you what, you hear it on the other side. Man, I gave in to temptation. I did the things that I knew I shouldn't have done. I didn't care. I totally disregarded God's truth, and you know what? I worshiped the wrong things, and this is where it got me. This is where it got me. And so everywhere we go as worshipers, we are constantly, the enemy puts things in front of us as an invitation to worship incorrectly. The question is, are we going to give in or not? I want to take you to Jesus, this conversation with the woman at the well, it's so fascinating to me how the whole thing just kind of plays out, because it's so relevant to today. But Jesus, in John chapter 4, he's talking to this Samaritan woman that he met at the well, which was scandalous. Jews didn't talk to people in Samaria. There was this, they didn't even really go into Samaria. Samaria was this area just north, basically, of Jerusalem. Between Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem, and Galilee, Samaria was this area that, I don't want to give you the whole history of Samaria, but there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so Jesus is walking through, and he sits down at a well, and he talks to a woman, which, again, that's scandalous. You don't do that in public. And so they're having this conversation, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And then he starts talking to her about spiritual things. I'm going to start with verse 10. We'll pick up, you guys will join me at verse 13. But so she says to him, she gets him a drink, and Jesus said, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring from within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. I want that. Then I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here and get water. And he says, go and get your husband. Jesus told her, I don't have a husband. The woman replied, Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Why did Jesus say that? Was he trying to beat her down? Was he trying to humiliate her? No. He told her that because that's what she's worshiping. And she can't have that living water that comes from Christ if she's worshiping anything that isn't God. She can't have it. So he says this to her. And you know, in our society today, our response to this is, well, how mean for him to say that to her. But the reality is he loved her enough that where she was, he didn't want her to stay there. And you can't get closer to God by worshiping things other than God. You can't do it. And so the most loving thing that you can say to anybody is, see, you know what? Even there, you can still get to what's good. Even from wherever you're at, just start worshiping Jesus. That's the reality of it. You don't have to like clean yourself up. You don't have to somehow impress God. You just need to worship him. Worship him, trust him, surrender to him, and beginning slowly, bit by bit, time over time, you begin to step into this place where you experience the living water. He says to her, he goes, you certainly spoke the truth. The woman, she's a little embarrassed. So she tries to deflect. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. Now, how on earth would you know that? And then, so look how she kind of deflects. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? She turns to a theological argument. This, can I give you kind of a contemporary argument? Well, what about evolution? What about that? Well, what about it? What does that have to do with worshiping Jesus? You can have whatever thought you want about whatever it is. Let's talk about worshiping Jesus. But what about this? But what about that? What about Jesus? It always comes back to worshiping the Lord. Jesus, see, look how Jesus answered. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it'll no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because he does kind of throw in a theological answer because she did ask. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. So he's basically validating the way of worship that the Jews have. He says, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So basically, Jesus talks about the way to worship God is spiritually and through the truth. Isn't that kind of an interesting exchange that Jesus has with her? Now, we know, just reading forward, that this woman becomes a worshiper of Jesus. And matter of fact, she goes and she starts introducing everybody to Jesus. She starts telling people about Jesus. And so what could be construed as just kind of a judgmental, angry exchange was actually an extremely loving one, because Jesus wanted her to have this experience and to experience the living water. See, this is why this is kind of where we as Christians will compromise on the truth of God's word, because we don't understand what's at stake. It does nobody any good to worship the wrong things. None. Matter of fact, it's a detriment to them. So by standing firm but loving, we invite people into worshiping the true God and experiencing the effect of true worship. And so that's why worship is such a core value of ours, because it essentially says that people are going to worship something. Let's show them what they were created to worship in the first place. Now, I want to just say, it doesn't matter how you've worshiped incorrectly. We've all done it. I'm guessing that everybody this week at some point practiced idolatry. The question is, what are you doing about it? And how are you trying, you know, is there a part of you that wants to repent and worship correctly? I remember when I first came to the Lord, I was one of those guys when I first came to Jesus. If they had offered me a cot at the church, I would have taken it. I felt like for the longest time I was walking in this life that, you know, just was not godly, even though it wasn't bad. By human standards, I wasn't this terrible person. But for some reason, I just hungered for the community of faith. I hungered for the word and the truth, and I couldn't get enough of it. And still to this day, it's what drives me. Not just for myself, I want to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. I want to be in that place, but then I simultaneously, it's so good, I want others to be there. We have this tendency to look at people in certain places of life and just kind of, well, they think they're better than us, or you know, they haven't had my kind of life. I'm telling you that if you worship Jesus and if you worship him and you seek to worship him and not get caught up in worshiping false idols or false gods, if you truly seek the truth and you worship Jesus, it's going to change your life. It'll change you. You'll never be the same. And can I also just say, with all the love that I can muster, you can tell the difference between somebody who does and somebody who doesn't. You can tell the difference. So, kind of case in point, you know, last night I got home and of course, you know, there's snow in the forecast, and whenever there's bad weather, I've got this thing that I want to do. I just feel like if there's bad weather threatening, I feel like I have to be present to make a decision about safety. So what I typically do when there's bad weather is I stay here. I stay here and then I get up in the morning and I'll go and I'll kind of assess the situation and make that decision, and we'll decide, and I have my people that I talk to, get advice from. Usually it's farmers. If you want to know about the weather, you just talk to farmers. They got it down pat. They can tell you what weather's going to do 3 weeks from now, and they'll be pretty accurate. But so this is what I typically do. So last night I'm at home, and here I am doing this sermon on worship, and I'm talking with Vicky. And I'm just like, I was really tired. I don't know if I want to go back. And as we got to talking, it's like, you know what? I'm not going back for me. I'm going back for Jesus. I'm going back for the people that want to come and worship him. This is what drives me. You know, when people volunteer to church, I know it's hard. I know that, you know, there's a lot of people that don't. There's a lot of people that they just kind of do their thing, and they seem to kind of have they just don't feel like they don't have to serve anybody. And I know that's present in churches. But you know what? Your service is worship. It's worship. When you sacrifice yourself for somebody else for the sake of Jesus, that's worship. It's better than a praise and worship set. You know, sometimes you can have churches that they have just like awesome music, but people don't do anything. They just come in, they watch the show, and then they go home. Well, that's not they didn't come to worship then. They came to be entertained. And there's a huge difference. There's nothing wrong with having good music and things that are entertaining, but if you're not worshiping, if in the process of that, you're not focusing your hearts on God, then you're missing it. And sooner or later, even that won't be good enough. And you might be one of those people that says, well, I don't know what it is, but something has changed. Well, maybe you've changed. Maybe. Would we consider that? Oh, I could tell you stories. I see it in people. I just see this gradual, it's kind of like when people come to Jesus, so here they are, they come to Jesus, and then they're like, oh, this is what I want. And then over time, it's like they kind of go, back over here. And then they blame God. Then they throw it back on God, and they're like, you know, something has changed. God has changed. No. The same formula is always true, no matter where you are. If you're having trouble with God, then it's probably because you're worshiping the wrong things. It's time to repent and come back to Jesus. And then everything changes. Everything. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're not going to still have struggles and temptations and you're not going to be anything, but I can tell you that in those, the key is still Jesus. You know, we're moving into Lent. Lent is a season of repentance. So it's like this big season that precedes Easter. People fast from things. You know, the whole idea of Ash Wednesday and ushering in Lent. It's this idea of I am a sinner. I am prone to worship things other than God. So therefore, when people fast at Lent, ultimately what the purpose of Lent is to give up something that you worship. For Lent. Some people pick something, they're like, well, I'm going to give up ice cubes for Lent. Sorry, I don't mean to, it's just a joke. I'm going to give up ice cubes in February for Lent. Okay, all right, do you worship ice cubes? So I'm not going to, you know, when people give things up, God bless you if that's what you do, I'm going to give up something for Lent, but I'm praying about it, and I know some things that I'm prone to worship other than God. And those are the things. So my goal in Lent is not to give them up for 40 days and then just go back to them. My goal is to change my heart in 40 days so that hopefully I'm not prone to worship those things again. And so this is kind of this idea of worship. And so, you know, as we kind of look into that, I want to end with kind of a story, and then we'll talk about prayer. We've still got prayer to talk about. But I want to tell you this story. It's this great story in 2 Samuel about David when the Ark of the Covenant comes. And, you know, I was praying about this story, I was reminded of this song that's kind of based on this whole situation by David Crowder called Undignified. Is anybody familiar with that song? It's kind of old school, right? It goes back probably 15, 20 years maybe. I don't know how long it goes back. But it was this huge hit. But the whole thing is based on this text that we're talking about. David, when the Ark of the Covenant comes back, David, he reunites the kingdom, and they gain possession again of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? The Ark of the Covenant. So they gain possession of that. And when it's coming into Jerusalem, David just starts dancing like a madman. And he's praising God. And it's just, so it says that, it says in verse 5, so 2 Samuel 6, David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments. They weren't playing the organ. They were playing lyres, harps, tambourines, consonants, and cymbals. Drums. Ooh-wee. So we have this. So David, in all of his stuff, it says in verse 16, but as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, his wife, looked down from her window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And when he had finished his sacrifices, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. Then he gave to every Israelite man and woman in the crowd a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people returned to their homes. This is what I love about this. So David goes home, and he's got a mad wife waiting for him. Fellas ever been there? Yeah. So it's kind of like, I just see David walking through the door going, whoo, 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 and there's mad wife waiting. Right? So he walks in the door. He says, David returned home to bless his own family. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. He danced out of his clothes. Now, I don't think he was naked. He might have been. But the thing is, he was worshiping and praising God that he was unaware that that had happened. And so, but she's just mad, you know, she's mad at him. And then David retorted to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrated before the Lord. I worshiped. Yes, and I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. See, that's worship. That's worship. And so, have you ever been lost in worship? I think that, you know, there's something kind of interesting about, there's a lot of reasons why we do things the way we do. You know, we want the sound to be not like overpowering loud, but loud enough so that you can't necessarily hear the person next to you singing. Because what if they're a bad singer, right? I don't think all of you are great. I know I'm not a good singer. I remember we were at a church and they were doing kind of traditional worship one time, and I was sitting there worshiping the Lord, and somebody in this two rows in front of us turned around and looked. And I was just like, ah, ah, woo! I kept singing. I didn't care. But everybody, you know, people go to churches and they're just like, they're so afraid what everybody else is thinking. Can I tell you, don't even worry about that here. We turn down the lights so that you're not watching everybody else. We turn up the music just a little bit so that you can't hear anybody else. You worship the Lord. And don't worry. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. And you worship him as the Spirit leads you. And if you do that, there's nothing wrong with how you do it. There's freedom to worship God. So this is kind of, now again, so if you understand the theological arrangement of a service, it's arranged in three pieces. And theologically, this is kind of the standard Reformed approach to worship. So we have three sections of a worship service. You have what's called the approach. You have what's called the word, and you have what's called the response. And so the idea of the approach is that you, in the opening worship set, you are preparing your heart for God. You're recentering your heart and your mind on Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of it. So that's what you need to be working on as you come and you worship, is you are recentering your heart and mind on Jesus. And then when we do that, we pray for illumination and we come before the Word of God, because our hearts are ready to receive the Word of God. And then from there, we go into responding. So as the Spirit moves us, we respond, and that's worship. And so this is kind of the explanation of why we do what we do. Now, the culmination of this, so the reason why worship and prayer goes together is because now all of this culminates in prayer, which will define what prayer is. Could you pull up that definition for me? Pretty crazy definition of prayer, isn't it? Personal communication with God. So as you draw close to the Lord, as you worship Him in spirit and truth, it's completely natural that you talk to Him. It's this extension of worship. People make too much out of it, quite frankly. They make it too formal. They make it something that is not what it should be. You know, canned prayers or written, like the Psalms, pretty much, if you want me to surmise what the Psalms are essentially all prayers. And it's okay to read a psalm as a prayer. It's okay. There's been plenty of times in my devotions, I always read a psalm. And in that, there's a prayer every time. So when we're in places where it's hard to worship, a psalm can oftentimes bring us into this place of prayer. So that's good. I want to give you just a real quick example, Psalm 86, just kind of case in point. So Psalm 86, let me turn there a second. Listen to this and tell me this whole thing isn't a prayer. So Psalm 86, verse 1, "Bend down, O Lord, and hear my prayer. Answer me, for I need your help. Protect me, for I'm devoted to you. Save me, for I serve you and trust you. You are my God. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I'm calling on you constantly. Give me happiness, O Lord, for I give myself to you. O Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. Listen closely to my prayer, O Lord. Hear my urgent cry. I will call to you whenever I'm in trouble, and you will answer me. No pagan god is like you, O Lord. None can do what you can do. All the nations you made will come and bow before you, Lord, for they will praise your holy name. For you are great and perform wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Grant me purity of heart so that I may honor you. With all my heart I will praise you, O Lord my God. I will give glory to your name forever. For your love for me is very great. You have rescued me from the depths of death." You see, praise, worship, and prayer, they go together. They're an extension. I want to show you in Luke chapter 11, Jesus. Now, when we go into Lent, we'll spend more time on this, because we're going to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount through Lent. But for this, I want to take you to Luke 11, because there's some things that he says that I think we can take into our understanding of prayer. So once Jesus was in a certain place praying, as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need, and forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation." Anybody recognize that? Right? Now again, when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, it's okay to recite the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer was not necessarily given to be recited. It's a formula for prayer. And there's certain elements in the Lord's Prayer that should be part of our prayer life. And it's like this understanding, you know, but God the Father, going to our Father, our Heavenly Father. Not just some mindless God that doesn't care about us or know us. But God the Father, it says, it goes on to say, "Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, 'A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit. I have nothing for him to eat.' And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, 'Don't bother me. The door is locked for the night, and my family and I are all in bed. I can't help you.'" I'd probably say that to a friend at midnight. "But I tell you this, though, he won't do it for friendship's sake. If you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Do you take that approach to prayer? We kind of get the one and done, right? So I've got a problem. Pray for me. And hopefully by this time tomorrow, it'll be done. It'll be fixed. No, it doesn't work that way. Prayer is continuous, 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 continuous. Every single Sunday after the service, we have prayer ministers here that are willing to pray, to intercede. Sometimes we get to a place in life, we're not sure what to pray for. Because maybe life has gotten us to a point, and maybe we're just in this place, and we come in, and what we need is somebody to get and stand in that gap on our behalf and pray over us and pray things that we're struggling with and just come together in unity in prayer. And what's amazing to me is I witness week after week after week people not getting prayer. So that tells me one of two things. It tells me either y'all are in great shape and everything's just fine, and you have no problems, even though all you got to do is come with me Monday through Saturday and see what I see, and you know that's not true. Or for some reason, you're afraid to come forward and get prayer. And I'm not sure why that is. But I'll tell you, I get prayer every Sunday morning. I get prayer. I have the prayer team pray for me every chance I can get. And I am also, in between times, I am praying and praying and praying because I need Jesus. I need him. So I sometimes I wonder if people just aren't comfortable doing it, if it's something kind of foreign to them or it's something that they don't feel comfortable. And I know we have a lot of prayer ministers here and warriors that are not on the prayer team. I know that we have a lot of people in prayer here. I know all that, and that's good. But there's also a lot of people that this is kind of new to them, and speaking to God is kind of hard and challenging. And so I want to tell you, if you're one of those people, when we have prayer at the end, come and get it. You can ask me for prayer anytime you want. You can ask anybody on the prayer team for prayer anytime that you want. If they're available, they will pray for you. Don't ever feel like you can't ask for that. Ever. I want to challenge us this morning. I want to take some time, and I want to open the service up to you to pray for each other. I want you, if you're comfortable, now if you're alone and you're not comfortable, just pray by yourself. That's fine. You can do that too. But I'm wondering if for the next 5 minutes, I'm wondering if you would be comfortable either praying for somebody or asking for prayer from somebody who's near you. If you're a couple, what if you prayed for each other? Husbands and wives, how often do you pray for each other? And I'm not talking about passive-aggressive corrective prayer, right? Oh, Lord, would you help my husband stop being a slob? Okay, I don't want that prayed over me. Right? But pray blessing over your spouse. Husbands and wives, if you guys just want to pray for each other, if that's not something you do, maybe today's a day where you do that. Maybe you get out of your comfort zones. But in groups, what I want to do is next 5 minutes, in groups or in pairs or even as individuals, whatever you're connected. I would, if you're an individual here, you know what? Try. I know there's a comfort zone that we have. Throw it out the window for just the next 5 minutes. Okay, let's act like we are believers in Jesus, and we read the word, and it's like, okay, what Jesus says is true. When Jesus says, for everyone who asks, you receive. Everyone who seeks, you find. And anyone who knocks, the door will be open. Let's pray for each other for the next 5 minutes as if that's actually true. Shall we? I'm going to pray for us, and then after that, you guys go into a time of prayer, and then we're going to respond in worship. Matt's going to bring us to a time of worship, but But let's get ready to pray together, shall we? Father God, I just thank you for your word today. And Lord, I thank you for your grace and mercy. Grace and mercy for a creation that oftentimes turns away from you. But Lord, every time we turn to you, whether it be worship and prayer, you receive us back. You love us. So now, Lord, just as we enter into a time together as a people who call on you as their Lord and Savior, would you lift us into prayer? Would you guide us, Holy Spirit, into genuine, heartfelt prayers as we continue into this place of worship and prayer? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. You know, it's interesting to me. Two of the most powerful things that God gives us is worship and prayer. Is it any wonder that those are the two things that the enemy wants to take away from us? See, he knows that if we enter into genuine worship and we live lives of prayer, we unlock the power of heaven. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have that power in the name of Jesus. And then Satan wants to come along and say, "You know what? That's the crazy stuff. Don't do any of that. That's for all the weird people." No. That's for us. And we need to live that out. And so this isn't just a core value for the Newton Church of the Way. This, as followers of Jesus, should be our core value. So now we enter into the Lent season. I want to invite you to enter into that in a way perhaps that you never have before. And you can experience this transformational power of God. So you're invited. Wednesday night, you can come. Lent begins. It's going to be over the next several weeks all the way up until Easter. It's going to be a powerful season. So make a choice to take part in it. So would you please stand, receive this blessing as we dismiss you here today? I pray that as you leave, you'll leave knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship of the power of the Holy Spirit now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great week.